This morning in our studies in the Word of God, we're beginning a short series in the letter of James. James writing to Christians scattered through the Roman world of his day, the middle of the first century AD, taking time to encourage and exhort believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in their faith. James is a book about faith, first and foremost. But it's not a book about faith in any kind of technical, theoretical way. It's a book about faith applied to life. It's a book about practical Christian living. And so James applies faith to a certain number of different situations that he foresees that these Christians either are going through or will go through in their lives in the days to come. He's writing to Christians who he sees will endure persecution, Christians who will undergo various trials, Christians who will be tempted in different ways and have various weaknesses that they need to overcome. And he addresses these different needs, these different situations, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a man who has faith in God, to people who also profess to have faith in God, and he seeks to encourage them in their faith and in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he does so, he, early on in this book, raises the issue of prayer and its importance in the life of the believer. And this morning I want to focus in on one verse in particular as we look through this whole book. And it's found in chapter 1 and in verse 5, where James writes, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And the first thing I want you to notice from this verse is that James wants his readers to recognize their need, to admit that they have a particular need. In this case, it's a need for wisdom. It's interesting that he picks up where he left off using a similar phrase. He's talked about trials. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And he immediately then says, "If any of you lacks wisdom." So he's expecting that these people will have a sense of lacking wisdom. He puts it in a doubtful sense, "If any of you lacks wisdom." And yet at the same time, as we read through this book, we have to recognize that he's expecting that they will have this lack in their lives. If any of you lacks wisdom, in the immediate context, it's wisdom to endure trials. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." But if you lack wisdom, if you lack understanding of how to take this trial that you're going through and view it with joy because of the fruit that it will bring in your life, then pray to God. Ask God to give you wisdom so that you can understand your present situation, so that you can live through these trials in a way that brings joy to yourself and glory to God. But this prayer that James opens up so early on in this letter is actually one that he wants these Christians to apply throughout, in all the circumstances that he confronts them with in this epistle. There are many situations, not just situations of trial, where these Christians will need wisdom, where they may sense a lack of wisdom, where they may need to cry out to God for wisdom. He calls them in chapter 1 to be careful in the way that they treat one another and the way that they accept things from the hand of God. He talks about various trials and temptations coming. And he says to them that sin is something that comes not from God. That God may use trials certainly for their good, for their benefit. But let no one say, he says, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. God tests his people. He puts them through those fires that are intended to refine them. But God never tempts anyone to sin. Whenever you feel under pressure to break God's law, that pressure isn't coming from God. He says it comes from your own heart, from your own desires, which are seeking to draw you away from God. And that's where sin is born, in your own heart. And so, wisdom is needed, isn't it? Wisdom to endure temptations, to resist the evil one, to overcome sinful desires in our hearts, to make wise choices so that we don't proceed in this logical step from desire, temptation, desire, being enticed to sin, coming to its full growth in our lives. We need wisdom to resist, wisdom to make good choices. Pray to God, James says. We need wisdom too in our relationships with others. In chapter 2, James goes on to talk about having favoritism within the congregation. Someone who's obviously wealthy, wearing exquisite clothing from the top labels in Europe. And here they are, they come into the congregation, and the temptation is to show them preference, give them the best seat, the comfortable seat, where they can hear and see everything that's going on. Bring them a cup of tea, make them comfortable. And there's someone who's walked in off the street, bedraggled and smelly. And he's pushed to the side, out of sight, out of mind, where he's not going to disturb people. But James says, this is wrong. Everyone is equal in the sight of God. He shows no preference. And neither should the Christian. Neither should the church. We need wisdom that we may resist the temptation to honour one above another. That we may deal equally with all men. That we preach the gospel to all. And that we help all according to their needs. We need wisdom to do what he goes on in chapter 2. To put our faith into action. And to show by our good works that we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who throughout his life had compassion on the poor and the needy, on the sick and the suffering, on those who were in need in different ways. Jesus sought always to meet the needs of those who came to him. And so must we. We need wisdom in our relationship with others, that we may deal with them in a way that glorifies God. In chapter 3, James goes on to talk about the tongue and what a great evil it can do, as well as what good it can do. Those startling words
With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. We need wisdom, don't we? He says the tongue is untamable. He describes how so many things, creatures in this world can be tamed. I was thinking about this and thinking, you know, it's true, isn't it? Even whales in the sea have been taught to do tricks. It's amazing the things that man has been able to accomplish, bring into subjection, be able to do things at command, but he has no command over his own tongue. We need wisdom in order to be able to bring our tongues into submission. How easily a word spoken without thought cuts like a knife into the heart of even our best friend. We need wisdom, you see. If anyone lacks wisdom. In chapter 4, James goes on and talks about priorities that we should have in our lives. The things that we want, the things that we grasp after, the things that we desire. We need to have right priorities there. The things that we do, the plans that we make, the hopes and dreams that we try to fulfill in our lives. We need to have right priorities, correct ambitions. And how are we going to have those if we don't have wisdom? If we don't have the wisdom that comes from God. If anyone lacks wisdom, James writes. And then in chapter 5 he goes on and he speaks about the way that different trials come into our lives and how we need to be patient throughout our lives, how we need to persevere throughout our lives, through all the difficulties as well as through the joys. When sickness comes, as well as when we're on the mountaintops and our life is full of pleasure. We need wisdom to deal with those two extremes, don't we? The hardships as well as the great blessings that come our way in life. We need wisdom. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom. But this wisdom isn't a wisdom to somehow wheedle things the way that we want them. That's not the kind of wisdom that we need. It's not the wisdom that the world desires that will enable them to achieve, to get what they want, to fulfill their ambitions according to their own plans, according to their own judgment. But throughout this letter we get this impression pushed on us by James that what is important is the glory of God. What is important is what pleases God. In chapter 4, he says, "You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" You see, what James is saying here is that so often our desires are just for our own pleasures and we haven't given thought to what God wants. And too often in our lives, the way that we live and the things that we desire and crave demonstrate that we're more in friendship with the world than we are with God. And James is saying, look, you need wisdom.
Wisdom to know how to set right priorities, how to develop right desires and ambitions that have God as the focus, that have the glory of God as your great priority, as your great aim in your life. That's where the emphasis is. Any of you lacks wisdom? Wisdom to know how to, in each of these differing and varying situations, how to bring glory to God. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask.
That brings me to the second thing I want you to note. Yes, there's a need for an admission of need.
We need to admit that we lack wisdom in the first place. And once we've admitted that, then James exhorts his readers to ask, and to ask God. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And God, this God, gives to all liberally and without reproach.
It is God who gives. It is God who is able to grant wisdom, a wisdom that comes from above, the wisdom that the Apostle Paul speaks about in numerous of his letters, but particularly in his second, I think it is, letter to the Corinthians, where he talks about spiritual wisdom that enables us to understand the mind of God. The spirit of man, which is in man, he enables us to understand man. And it's the Spirit of God that enables us to understand God. We need to go to God and pray for wisdom, because he is the only one who can give his Spirit to us. And with his Spirit comes wisdom, comes understanding. And as he says in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. If we lack wisdom, then let us ask of God, who gives good gifts, perfect gifts, and who will give us the wisdom that we need to endure trials, to relate well to one another, to tame our tongues, to make right priorities and have good ambitions, and to meet each of life's trials with perseverance and patience. Let him ask of God, who gives good gifts, who gives those gifts which honour him. Chapter 4 again. We want to be friends with God, then we cannot be friends with the world. It's a one or the other situation. When we love God, the world will hate us. And when we love the world, God will hate us. We want God to be our friend, then we need God's wisdom. We need to ask him for those things which will bring him honour and glorify him in our lives, to enable us to make those choices which will make it clear that we are his friend and not his enemy, that we abide in his love and not under his curse. And we ask of God, who is able to give us according to his will. And this is brought out, though not explicitly, in the closing verses of chapter 5, particularly where James talks about healing. He says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, is this verse saying here that whenever someone is sick, if he calls for the elders and they pray over him, then the person is going to be healed? If you take it at face value, then that seems to be what it's saying.
Or if he's not healed, then there's some lack of faith in the person who's sick, or in lack of faith in the elders who are praying over him. Well, no, that can't be true when we compare it with other scriptures. We know that faith, however so weak it may be, is a powerful thing. And we know that God is able to heal according to his will. And we know that it wasn't always his will to heal. And therefore, when we read such a statement like this, we must acknowledge that James, who knew the Lord, who observed the Lord, will be able to make a statement like this without intending it to mean that every time we should expect healing. Note that this person is someone who is not able to make it to church. If anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. He wants them to come to him. He's on his sick bed. He's housebound. He's not able to get along. So this is a fairly severe sickness. And the implication also is that it's a sickness that has brought him to frustration. The word that's being used here is that this is a long-term thing that's been going on. And he's got to the stage now where he's so frustrated, so downcast in the midst of his sickness that he's not able to meet together with God's people, that he's not able to get up and about and serve the Lord as he would like. And he calls for the elders of the church. And they anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith, we're told, will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean here that this man is going to be healed perfectly from his sickness, though that may well be the case. But here, through the prayers, through the blessings of the church and of the elders of the church, the person is going to be encouraged. And in that sense, this sickness that has brought him to the depths of despair, he'll be lifted from it. And he'll be granted full healing, or he'll be granted the grace to endure and to persevere. That's the context of these verses, of persevering to the end. And there's nothing special either about the anointing with oil there that is mentioned. This was a normal thing to be expected when someone was sick, with the medicinal properties of the oil. But what is being emphasized here is that the elders had a responsibility not only to pray for this person, but to ensure that everything practical was also being done for this person. How often are the elderly, are the infirm, overlooked? Their needs unknown, there they are. They're hidden behind closed doors in their home. Hardly anyone from the church meets with them, visits them. They become discouraged, and perhaps not all their physical needs are being met. And the elders here, they're encouraged to meet the practical, the physical needs, as well as praying for this person. But the point that I'm making here at this time is that God answers prayer according to his will, according to his wisdom, according to his purposes. And sometimes that means healing, and other times it doesn't. And we trust in the God who is able to answer our prayers and to give liberally to all, without reproach. And those prayers will be answered. Wisdom will be given. Notice then, when God answers prayer, he gives liberally. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't restrain himself. But furthermore, he gives without reproach. In other words, he's not keeping a record of wrongs. He's not keeping a tally. Oh, this person's asked this same prayer, ask for this same blessing, ask for wisdom under these same circumstances so many times, they're obviously not learning anything. I've reached the end. This is the 70th time seven, and I'm not going to give him any more. No, God gives liberally and without reproach.
when we fall into sin and we ask for wisdom and God grants us wisdom and lifts us up and helps us to walk on, and then later on in our folly and in our ignorance we fall into the same sin, the same trap once again, and we call out to God and God gives us wisdom and He lifts us up and He carries us along further along the way. And it may be many, many, many times we're constantly going back to the Lord asking Him for the same thing over and over and over again. And God is never wearied with us. He's always ready to answer the prayer of those who trust in Him. And that then leads me to my third point. Firstly, we need to recognize our need. We lack wisdom. We must ask God. Secondly, it's to God that we must go, not to anyone else. It is God who gives wisdom. It is God who gives good gifts which honour Him according to His will. And the third thing is that there's an important connection between faith and prayer. These two things go together. Faith is needed if prayer is to be effective. That's what he says in verse 6. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now James is talking about a believer here. When he talks in those terms, we may think, oh, he's talking about an unbeliever. No, he's talking about someone who's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, but his faith is such that he wavers. It's like someone picking on a daisy. She loves me, she loves me not. She loves me, but he loves me. No, he loves me not. He loves me. No, he loves me not. And they don't have faith in God. They don't have faith in God's goodness to them. That in the midst of their trials, God can come and He can lift them out of those trials. And so when they call out to God, it's a prayer of last resort. It's almost like an unbeliever's prayer. When they cry out in trouble, God help me. But it almost has no meaning to it. Because their faith is so poor. James is encouraging these Christians. Pray to God. Ask God for wisdom. But do it with an assurance that God will answer. He's the God who gives liberally, without reproach. If you trust in Him, He will give you the answers to your prayers according to His will and for His glory. There's no need to doubt. There's no need to waver, to wonder, to be uncertain about the goodness of God to you. Faith is needed if prayer is to be effective. But conversely, one who has faith will pray. One who trusts in God will pray to God. There's no fatalism in faith. It's no attitude of, well, you know, God is a sovereign God. He'll do whatever He wants. There's no need for me to pray because He's just going to work out His plan for my life. A person who has true faith in the living God recognizes that God uses means to fulfill His purposes. And He craves our prayers. He delights to hear us asking Him for those things that He wants to give us. And so one who has true faith in God will pray. There's no such thing as a prayerless Christian. If you profess to be a Christian, but you don't pray to God, then I would encourage you to question your profession of faith, to examine your life. Don't go blindly on through your life thinking that you're okay with God, that you're at peace with God, when you may be a million miles away from God. Get it sorted out before it's too late. If you have no desire in your heart to pray to God,
If prayer hasn't gradually in your life become a life-giving breath to you, then examine your heart. Examine your faith, your professed faith in God, because the one who has faith will pray. They recognize their need. They recognize their weakness, and they know who it is who can meet their need, who can overcome their weakness, and they pray. So let me encourage you, as James sought to encourage the Christians to whom he was writing, let him ask of God, who gives liberally to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you have faith, pray to God. Seek his wisdom. Read the word. Search the scriptures. Apply it to your life. Always calling on God to give you the strength to do so. And if you have not faith, then pray for faith. Pray that God will give you this faith to believe in him, to trust in him, to cast all your cares upon him. And God will certainly answer such a prayer. You pray from your heart that the Lord will give you faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will give you faith. And then you can begin this journey of prayer and faith to the glory of God our Father. Amen. To pay the price of the sins of his people. He's innocent. He's not guilty before God. And yet he dies. The sinless one in the place of sinners. Now that's not simply some abstract idea. This is reality for Jesus as he hangs there on the cross. He doesn't have to hang there. He hangs there because he wants to pay the price of his people's sins. It's the only way that they can be saved. And here, by his side, is a man who's asking for mercy. Here, hanging by his side, is a man who is effectively saying to Jesus, take my sin on yourself. Bear the anger of God against me. Take it. Be my propitiation. Deflect God's anger off me onto yourself. Pay the punishment for my sins. And Jesus, hanging there, says, okay, I'll do it. And the Father above, who has revealed to this man that Jesus is the Christ, is the same Father who at this moment is forsaking his Son because of this criminal's sins. And Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. In a few moments' time, Jesus will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because this man on the cross next to him has asked him to bear his sins in his place. That's why God is forsaking his Son. And Jesus, in an act of great mercy, says, I'll do it. I'll do it. And I'll see you in heaven. And this man knows it to be true. And he watches. And he hears the rest of what Jesus has to say. And he sees him breathe his last as he continues hanging there in agony. But he knows his sins are forgiven and he has peace with God. He doesn't have to worry about the future. Just a few more hours of agony and it will all be over. And he can stand before the living God with boldness, without fear, because this man has died in his place.
What a wonderful, wonderful thing. One hymn writer has some wonderful words to say concerning the payment of the price for sin. Jesus is basically saying to this man, okay, I'm taking your sin upon me. I'll do it. I'll do what you ask. I'll have mercy. And one hymn writer says concerning salvation, has not the Father put to grief for me his spotless Son? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, you've taken on? Complete atonement you have made, and to the utmost you have paid whate'er your people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in your righteousness and sprinkled with your blood? If you have my discharge procured, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. This is what this man, this criminal on the cross, believes. Jesus is taking my place. God will not therefore demand from me a payment as well. Jesus is making atonement for my sins. So in closing, let me ask you this question. Which of these two criminals best represents you? Which one of these two criminals describes your attitude to Jesus Christ? Are you the kind of person who, when you're going through trouble, when you're in a bit of difficulty, prays, oh God, help me. Get me out of this mess. Sort things out for me. Oh God, why is this happening to me? Can't you do something about it? That's criminal number one. If you're the Christ, do something. Save me. Or do you recognize that you are a sinner? That you are justly under God's condemnation? Do you recognize that what you have done has brought on you the wrath of God? And will you turn from your sins? Will you plead for God, to God, for mercy? Do you believe that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, and that the only reason he hung and died on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem in 30 AD was because he bore the sins of his people? And are you willing to ask God for mercy? Plead with him to accept Christ's sacrifice in your place. Which one of these criminals best represents you? Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We thank you again for this passage of scripture that Luke recorded for us so many years ago, for our edification. We thank you, Lord God, for the example, the warning, and the encouragement that the lives of these two criminals gives to us, that all of us are in the same condition. We are all condemned by our own sinful behavior. We all have the same benefit of seeing the same evidence, of viewing the same scriptures, of reading the same truth. And yet, Lord, we know that even in this room, there are those who are condemned and those who are forgiven. Lord God, we pray that you would have mercy this day and bring some from under condemnation to freedom in Christ Jesus.
We pray, Lord God, that you would open their eyes to see what this second criminal saw. Not just a weak, humiliated man hanging on a cross, but the Son of God giving his life as a sacrifice for his people. Lord God, we pray that you would have mercy. And we pray, Father, that you will help us who have trusted in Jesus Christ to use the opportunity that we have throughout the remainder of our lives to prove our trust in Jesus Christ. We thank you that unlike this second criminal whose life was cut short and who could do little other than profess his faith in Jesus, we can profess and give evidence of it in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you. Help us to proclaim this wonderful gospel to others also, that they too may be saved from their sins. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.